of majors or minors. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to again keep our actions up until the next holy month of Ramadan, and to accept from us that which we did in this month gone by, and to make this Eid a blessed day for all of us, inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Support for Israel.
The U.S. has been giving the Israeli regime unwavering support from the get-go. Thus, Israel has no greater friend than the United States today. The U.S. has given Tel Aviv billions of dollars in foreign military aid to remain a most strategic ally to the Zionist regime. Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Milad Javan Maradi. In this episode, we will delve into decades of U.S. abetment of Israel's brutal policies, not just against its neighbors, but across the region and even the rest of the world. And more importantly, whether or not that support is undergoing any shifts today. Thank you for watching We the People.
As a young girl visiting Palestine to see my grandparents and extended family, I watched as my mother had to go through dehumanizing checkpoints. I remember shaking with fear when checkpoints appeared in the small village of Beth Orel Foka. Tanks and guns everywhere.
Washington's closeness to Tel Aviv has helped strengthen the U.S. presence in the West Asian region. The United States has stored military equipment in Israel since the early 1990s. Yet the unbreakable bond between Israel and the U.S. runs deeper than military aids and treaties.
Anyone who wants to contribute to the cause, anyone who wants to provide funds or any other kind of help is welcome. We love our friends, and we don't see why some people should feel uneasy about taking assistance or money from this or that friend.
The so-called State of Israel was established by the Israeli Declaration of Independence on 14th of May 1948. Israel was officially declared a state, setting off on a path to brutality towards the occupied lands, neighboring countries, and beyond. Today, Tel Aviv's atrocities have been acknowledged by almost every state in the world. Our first guest is Dr. Rabab Abdulhadi, a senior scholar and the director of Arab and Muslim Ethnicities and Diaspora Studies at San Francisco University. Welcome to the show.
Thank you for having me. Assalamu alaikum.
Thank you. Dr. Abdulhadi, first of all, how do you evaluate the U.S.-Israel relations throughout history and the unwavering support Washington has offered to Tel Aviv?
Historically, the United States has supported Israel. Since actually the foundation of the State of Israel in 1948, more successive U.S. administrations have increased support as they went along until the latest president, Trump, has actually not only supported Israel but went along unconditionally with every aspect of its colonialist, racist, and apartheid policies. So this has been going on, and it has gotten to a very alarming situation right now.
Many thanks for your insight, Dr. Abdulhadi.
The U.S. support for Israel does not only involve the U.S. government itself, A glance at the history of the West's support for the Israeli regime shows that the number of Christian evangelicals backing the Zionist agenda stands way above the actual Jews. Christian Zionism is a phenomenon of the past and the present, a false ancient obsession that still today gets to play a significant role in world politics, particularly inside establishments of superpowers such as the United Kingdom and the United States.
Christians have directly brought over 750,000 Jews to Israel. That it started with the Soviet or the Russian Jews. It continued with Ethiopian Jews, where we brought most of the Ethiopians. It continued with some of these lost tribes of B'nai Menashe from India. But today, we bring from 28 countries.
But making Jews go to lands that belong to Palestinians comes with a high cost for humanity. How can the Christian Zionists' ancient prophecies and their combination with power in Washington be justified, considering its impact on the reality of people's lives today? Abbas Hamida is with us to discuss that. He's a Palestinian activist and commentator. He's also the co-founder of Al-Avda, the Palestine Right to Return Coalition. Hello and welcome to the show.
It's my pleasure to be here.
Mr. Hamida, what is on the evangelicals' agenda?
The Christian Zionists have an agenda, you know, in occupied Palestine, more so probably than the Jewish Zionists. I mean, in my opinion, they're just being used. So they have that same colonial settler mentality where we see in Palestine, for example, Jews coming from anywhere around the world, in particular Europe, they come and build these illegal outposts, okay? They build these houses on the mountaintops right across the street from the Palestinian people. You know, these people are extremely delusioned. They believe in a fanatical style, an ISIS style, if you will, of religion.
Thanks for your insights. Stay with us.
Evangelicals began cultivating ties with Israel's Benjamin Netanyahu during his first stint as prime minister in the 1990s. Today, the Israeli premier is the evangelicals' rock star. But not all Israelis have that sense of trendline in the U.S. Instead, some fear the Christian Zionists' true missionary agenda, converting them.
I believe that evangelicals support Israel because they connect Israel to their faith. Their Bible is a Jewish Bible. Their Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. And it's a connection. It's a DNA that goes back to Sunday school and to their very being. It's a love affair. It's a romance with a nation that is connected to heaven and earth.
That has made Israelis, even those residing on illegal settlements, view evangelists as a threat to Jews, though the Christians may have just been dispatched to help them harvest grapes at their vineyards on the occupied Palestinian territories. So, how is the love-hate relationship going?
Christian Zionists are very much committed to the preservation of Israeli colonialism, racism, and apartheid, because they actually also have this belief that if they bring about the power of Israel, Israel is going to fall apart, and by the Israel's falling apart, that's going to bring up the Messiah. So actually they are interested, they are engaged and invested in the destruction of the Jewish people, if you will, inside Israel. The Zionists, the Jewish Zionist lobby, and non-Jewish, because it is not only Jews, and there are many, many Jews, growing number of Jews, who stand on the side of justice in for Palestine and join hand in hand with Palestinians in the struggle for justice for all, and also refuse to allow Israel to speak in their name. They don't want to be complicit in the crimes of Israel against the Palestinians.
The American Israel Public Affairs Committee, or AIPAC, is another powerful entity pressuring Washington to pursue Israeli interests. Since money is what fuels American support for Israel, the pro-Israel lobbying behemoth has too much sway over American policy.
Founded more than 50 years ago to strengthen, protect, and promote the U.S.-Israel relationship, the Israeli lobby in the U.S. also makes sure that dissenting voices are not allowed to be heard by being branded as anti-Semitic. With the organization's strong encouragement, AIPAC's members keep endorsing or raising money to influence U.S. politics in favor of Israel. So what is AIPAC after in the U.S. political system?
AIPAC lobby in Washington, D.C. that continues to basically support the idea that Israel is somehow an ally to the United States because they share the same values, because it's a Judeo-Christian society. And as we know, that's all hogwash. Their main interest is, the United States' main interest is basically to have hegemony in the region and to dominate and to have their military powers inside the Middle East, you know, inside occupied Palestine. This way, it's part of their global domination period.
The main victims of Israel's vicious actions are indeed Palestinians. Decades of systematic crackdown by the occupying forces have taught Palestinian generations that resistance remains the sole method to nullify the regime's inhumane tactics.
Daily life under occupation has yielded a whole lot of troubles for the Palestinian people, which they have to deal with on a daily basis, while their sufferings are underreported. Many activists assert that it is time to pay more attention to resistance against the occupation of Palestine if the world is actually serious about ending the Israeli aggression in the region. Is there no two-state solution then?
Palestinians do not necessarily support what is called the two-state solution, nor is the two-state solution viable. It's not even viable. I mean, even if you want to say this is what you want, there isn't, it doesn't really work. Israel has continued to take on more land and expropriate this. The other thing is that I think it's really important to understand that Palestinians as a colonized, marginalized, oppressed people should not have to have the responsibility to find solutions for the colonial power that's oppressing them. So on all counts, this is not what Palestinians want. This has been, Israel actually has consistently destroyed any possibilities. The United States has supported Israel.
One of the most brutal and obviously illegal actions that Israel has been taking is the construction of settlements in Palestinian lands. Thousands of Israelis live in settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem al-Quds. This is while all Israeli settlements are illegal under international law as they're built on occupied land.
We have a terrorist haven that is getting more and more rockets shipped Iran and elsewhere.
Nick, what are your thoughts on how that played out during the
Well, that exchange, the full Israel-Palestinian exchange was, I thought, by far the most interesting moment of the debate. They actually, it calmed down. They sort of talked to each other a little bit more. And Bernie Sanders laid out pretty clearly a position I have not seen any politician lay out on national stage ever, which is to say, look, there is a conflict, and really our sympathies have to be a heck of a lot more with the Palestinians.
The international community has repeatedly opposed Israel's settlement activities, urging U.S. President Biden to put pressure on Israel over the issue. In the meanwhile, Israel keeps approving plans for more settler homes. Is it wishful thinking to somehow expect U.S. policymakers to make a positive change?
I mean, we would like to see change through Congress in the United States. We would like to see, mainstream politics go ahead and leaders getting involved. We would love that. We would love for there to be a real workable solution where the refugees can come back under UN Resolution 194, which grants the Palestinian refugees all around the world the right to return to their homes. Okay, that's my main activism here in the United States, is to push for that. But in all reality, what I see is that this illegal Zionist entity is heading towards self-destruction. Unfortunately, they venture and some of these maneuvers that will one day, end the Zionist program in Palestine.
Many in the United States question the levels of aid and general commitment to Israel. But those behind the curtain feel confident that the U.S. relations with Israel strengthen the U.S. presence in West Asia. But according to some polls, the nation is relatively divided about Washington's policies towards Tel Aviv.
They do not believe that there should be a constant incitement by Hamas, aided and abetted by Iran, against Israel.
I don't think that anybody would suggest that Israel invites or welcomes missiles flying into their country. That is not the issue. And you evaded the answer. You evaded the question. The question is not does Israel have a right to respond, not does Israel have a right to go after terrorists and destroy terrorism. That's not the debate. Was their response disproportionate? I believe that it was. You have not answered that.
Israel is more popular among older Americans, Republicans, conservatives, and evangelicals, and less popular among liberals, African Americans, and Democrats. Regardless of its public image in the US, Israel has an immense economic power with more companies listed on the NASDAQ than any other country outside North America. Is it any different with Democrats in power today?
I think the only way the new President Biden's administration is, as far as occupied Palestine goes, is lip service. The Democrats are better at deceiving the world. They're better at deceiving their own citizens by offering lip service about Palestine. You know, saying we want to get back to the table, we want to do this, and we want to. So, in other words, getting back to the table is still the same situation. It's still the same policy, because going back to the table is just delaying time. You know, for the Palestinian people. There's an occupation that needs to end. The settlements must be dismantled. There's a long list of Palestinian refugees, as you know, languishing all over the world. Over 7.2 internally and externally million Palestinians, 7.2 million, who wish to go back to their original towns and homelands in Palestine. I happen to be one of them in the United States.
The Zionist regime was emboldened to new heights during the administration of former President Trump. The billionaire businessman who was controlled in part by the Christian Zionists and the Jewish lobby in America served Tel Aviv like no U.S. presidents before him. He moved the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem al-Quds, a holy city that Palestinians consider the capital of their future state.
It is time to officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Israel is a sovereign nation with the right, like every other sovereign nation, to determine its own capital. It was 70 years ago that the United States, under President Truman, recognized the state of Israel. Ever since then, Israel has made its capital in the city of Jerusalem.
Unlike former presidents, Trump recognized the city as the Israeli capital, despite international outcry. The U.S. moved on and officially recognized Syria's Golan Heights to the regime's territory as well, although it had already been occupied for many years.
The United States is an interventionist power. The United States is very much interested in continuing to be intervening in the region. In that sense, Israel actually is quite the relationship with Israel. And I wouldn't say that the United States is sort of like the Israel is not only a base for the U.S., Israel is a junior partner. They both want to control the oil of the region. They want to control the region, which is a very strategic place. They want to be able to suppress any kind of possibilities for movements. They already participated both in Arab regimes, support for the counter-revolutions in the Arab world.
Many thanks. Stay with us as we have more for you.
The administration under President Joe Biden has pledged to change course in the Israel-Palestinian conflict. During his 2020 presidential election campaign, Biden reiterated his proclivity for a so-called two-state solution. The U.S.-Israel relations have also been at odds, at least on the surface, over the Biden administration's stated efforts to return Washington to the Iran nuclear deal, which Trump quit.
Remember here, Biden is very pro-Israel. I don't think that we can, you know, sugarcoat the reality that although there was a very tense relationship between Netanyahu and Obama, Biden has always had a very good relationship with the Israelis and with Netanyahu, generally speaking. That's not going to be reversed. And frankly, I'm sure there may be some elements of the progressive party of the Democrats who want to see that reversed. But the majority of the Senate will be Republican, and I think there's just no appetite to do something like reversing the embassy decision. On the JCPOA, I think there is definitely going to be an interest to go back to some sort of multilateral negotiations, which the JCPOA was. The challenge, of course, is that the world isn't the same as it was when it was negotiated in 2015.
In reality, Biden is being similarly controlled by the regime's powerful lobbies pursuing the Zionist agenda inside the United States. The pro-Israel U.S. media at times portrays Biden's relations with Israel as less cozy compared to previous American leaders. But his administration intends to build on some of Trump's one-sided policies in the region. Unlike Barack Obama and Donald Trump, Biden has not named a special envoy to focus on the Israeli-Palestinian portfolio.
Hundreds of delegates to the Democratic National Convention have asked Biden to get rid of a few pro-Israeli strategic people on his staff for his campaign, and Blinken was one of them. So that's one thing. The secondly is that Biden has also said that they're going to continue the same U.S. policy towards Israel by centering what they call Israeli security without actually giving any attention to Palestinian security, Palestinian safety. Palestinians are the ones who are occupied, who are colonized, who are displaced, who are uprooted. They are the ones who need security. It's not Israel who's like, what, the fourth or the fifth strongest army in the world. It doesn't really need that. Israel presents the argument for security in order to deflect from the real issues at stake, which is Israel's racism, colonialism, occupation, the displacement of Palestinians, the refusal to allow Palestinians to return. So now the United States government says that this is what they support. As far, these are one of the main anchors of their policy towards Israel. They have restored some of the things that Trump taken away. So they restored U.S. funding towards UNRWA, United Nations Relief and Work Agency.
Biden has so far adopted a passive role in dealing with the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, unlike most of his recent predecessors. He has no plans for any sort of peace conference or even a peace process anytime soon. Yet, his initial resistance in engaging with the issue could eventually change, making him unable to totally ignore it.
Look, you're all united. We're all united by our unyielding, and I mean it literally, unyielding commitment to the survival, security, and success of the Jewish state of Israel. But what impresses me most is what I know those of you who've been with AIPAC a long while understand is the lifeblood and the certainty and security. And that is the more than 4,000 young people you have here. Would all the young people who are here stand up if it's your first? I want to see you.
That was the former vice president. With Biden in the White House again, Trump's heavily pro-Israel tilt has been replaced with reluctance to wade into the conflict for now.
Even if the U.S. shows more interest in dealing with conflict, Palestinians have already lost their hope and trust in the United States' baseless claims of pursuing peace. It is therefore unlikely for the U.S. to change course in regards to Israel and its atrocities. I'm your host, Mila Jawamadi.
The limelight. On the eve of a vote almost certain to remove her from a leadership role in the Republican Party, a defiant Liz Cheney embraced her fall from party grace and offered a final appeal to her colleagues. We must speak the truth. Liz Cheney delivered the speech in the House of Representatives on Tuesday 11th of May. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Manvi Singh. The piece is titled, We Must Speak the Truth, Liz Cheney Defiant Ahead of Ouster from Top Republican Job. Stay with us for more of Manvi Singh's article. On the eve of a vote almost certain to remove her from a leadership role in the Republican Party, a defiant Liz Cheney embraced her fall from party grace and offered a final appeal to her colleagues. We must speak the truth, she said. Liz Cheney delivered the speech in the House of Representatives on Tuesday, 11th of May. Republicans are poised to remove Cheney from her House leadership position over her refusal to support former President Donald Trump's big lie that last year's election was stolen from him. Liz Cheney, a Wyoming representative who hails from a Republican political dynasty, was one of 10 Republicans who voted to impeach Donald Trump for incitement of insurrection following the deadly 6th of January attack on the Capitol. In the weeks since, her assertions that the 2020 elections were valid and that Donald J. Trump was wrong to stir up supporters who rioted in his name have driven a wedge between her and fellow Republicans who remained loyal to the former president. In a speech on the House floor on Tuesday evening, Liz Cheney was steadfast. She said, I will not sit back and watch in silence while others lead our party down a path that abandons the rule of law and joins the president's crusade to undermine our democracy. Wearing a pin replicating George Washington's battle flag, Liz Cheney justified her positions by referencing her time at the U.S. State Department, comparing the Capitol attack to events she's seen in authoritarian countries. A staunch lifelong conservative and the daughter of former Vice President Dick Cheney, she is almost certain to be replaced on Wednesday as the number 3 House Republican by Elise Stefanik, a New York representative who holds more moderate views on most matters, bar the validity of the last presidential election. This is not about policy, this is not about partisanship, Liz Cheney said, this is about our duty as Americans. Critics have said that Cheney's appeal for a fair democracy sound hypocritical, considering that she voted against the For the People Act to protect voting rights and against enfranchising Washington, D.C. residents. Liz Cheney's fate is a sign of Donald Trump's enduring grip on the Republican Party. Her ouster comes as Arizona Republicans carry through a sham audit of the votes in Maricopa County, Arizona, employing a firm called Cyber Ninjas to investigate conspiracy theories, including the false claim that ballots with traces of bamboo were smuggled in from Asia. As part of a swan song on the House floor, Liz Cheney referred to Donald Trump as a threat and reiterated, "The election is over. That is the rule of law." Meanwhile, the Republican senator from Iowa, Joni Ernst, has told reporters, I feel it's okay to go ahead and express what you feel is right to express, and, you know, cancel culture is cancel culture, no matter how you look at it. The Republican senator from Iowa, Joni Ernst, added, Unfortunately, I think there are those that are trying to silence others in the Republican Party. Cancel culture has become a shibboleth of the modern Republican Party, repeatedly invoked when public figures become embroiled in controversy regarding opinions or statements deemed to be racist, sexist, or otherwise unacceptable. On Monday, the trainer of the horse that won the Kentucky Derby but then returned a positive drugs test claimed to be a victim of cancer culture himself. Liz Cheney of Wyoming lost her number three leadership role in a close vote on Wednesday, and she was replaced by Elise Stefanik of New York. Cheney is a hardline conservative but has rejected Donald Trump's lie that Joe Biden won the White House through mass electoral fraud. She was one of 10 House Republicans to vote for Donald Trump's impeachment over the Capitol riot on 6th of January. Elise Stefanik, meanwhile, voted against the impeachment. She also objected to electoral results from Pennsylvania, one of the states challenged by Republicans in service to Trump's lie. CNN, meanwhile, reported that Liz Cheney thinks the party is suffering from collective amnesia and fear of Donald Trump. Joni Ernst said she supported Donald Trump and his policies, but I still think we shouldn't be trying to cancel voices. What we can do is come together and try to win seats in 2022. I think that's what all of us should be focused on. Meanwhile, House Minority Leader Kevin McCarthy has calculated that capitulating to Donald Trump, as has most of the Republican Party, is his best path to winning the House in the midterm elections next year.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. In Saudi Arabia, women have recently been allowed to drive cars. As part of the Crown Prince's social reforms, or sweeping social reforms, as it's usually referred to inside the kingdom. Yet the radius of these reforms has been exaggerated. The shocking case of Abdulrahman Al-Sadan, a 37-year-old aid worker with the Red Crescent, proves that the reforms in Saudi society hardly exceed window dressing. As a political satirist, Abdulrahman Al-Sadan would use a popular parody account to mock the Saudi government for a couple of years. Little did he know that Riyadh had already hired some agents inside Twitter to infiltrate into Saudi accounts. In 2018, Al-Sadan was identified and arrested and stood trial. Now he has been sentenced to 20 years in prison plus 20 years more of travel ban.
I think that that what has happened reflects the insecurity of the regime, not insecurity from fear of, say, physical force or a military attack or something like that, but it reflects the fear that is there and inherent in the fragility of their egos, of the of the leadership's ego. And so they can't deal with any sort of criticism. And this is sort of a real common phenomenon with dictatorships across the world.
While Twitter has not revealed the identities of individuals who were possibly exposed in the infiltration, the connection between Sathan's arrest and the alleged breach in 2014 was first reported last year by Bloomberg. In addition to Sathan, human rights organizations said they have identified six Saudi citizens who have been arrested in connection with anonymous Twitter accounts they ran. This is Arij Al-Sathan on her brother's case.
My brother, unfortunately, was one of those targeted by the Twitter spies, or rather, you know, by the Saudi officials. Basically, he was he had an anonymous Twitter account, like many other Saudi people, and he was expressing his opinion. He was criticizing, you know, issues related to social social justice, human rights. He wasn't actually that heavy in terms of his activism or even criticism. He didn't really have much interest in politics, but it was more of a personal expression. He just liked to express his opinion. And, you know, when you're actually following Twitter, especially in Saudi Arabia, it's easy for you to feel like, you know, you can't stay silent and you want to talk, you want to express, and it's something normal. It's a, you know, a normal, you know, human aspect.
Omar Abdulaziz, a Saudi dissident living in Canada and a friend of the slain journalist Jamal Khashoggi, said in an exclusive interview to The Guardian that the FBI showed him a number of exposed accounts following the breach, including an account used by Sathan. When I met the FBI, they gave me a list, and I saw a couple of accounts that had been compromised, including @Sama7T. I think more than one person has been jailed because of this. @Sama7T is the parody account Sathan used to run.
The internet has become an alternate battleground, essentially. Both for governments and for their oppositions. And so it's quite possible that the Saudis have the technological capacity to go in and survey the various elements within the internet looking for people who might express, you know, opposition in words. Or in pictures.
Abdulrahman Al-Sathan's stiff sentence came after a long period of disappearance. His family didn't hear from him for 23 months. When his father saw him for the first time, Abdulrahman's health had deteriorated after months of being held in solitary confinement. Critics say enforced disappearance is a stock in trade of Riyadh when treating its opponents, a crime out of control.
If you look at what happened to Khashoggi, all right, the journalist, and now with Sathan, it seems quite clear that their thuggery, if you will, is quite open, because they don't think that there's anybody out there who can hold them responsible. And so I wouldn't give them the honor of calling them a government, actually. They're a dictatorship and they rule by force. And their leadership is insecure in that position. And so they overreact to criticism.
The arrest of Sathan is part of a larger attempt by the Crown Prince to establish its foothold in Saudi Arabia as the next king. The crackdowns have seen Saudi authorities arrest senior royals, activists, intellectuals, and clerics. Strangely enough, as a political satirist, Al-Sathan was tried in the so-called counterterrorism court, a clear message to those who turn their pens against the Saudi establishment. In fact, Mohammed bin Salman has over and over again proved that writing against the government is a crime that carries an automatic life sentence or so. Saddam's family say he faced a secret trial at the same court that had initially sentenced women's rights activists Hussein al-Hathloul to nearly 6 years in prison. Shortly after the trial, MENA Rights Group tweeted, "We're appalled to learn that Abdurrahman al-Saddam was sentenced to 20 years in prison and a 20-year travel ban after a sham trial before the Saudi Specialized Criminal Court. He has been detained arbitrarily for over 3 years and deprived of his own basic rights."
They're saying, look, we are your masters, and so you don't mess with us, because we will destroy you, and we will even destroy your reputation within Saudi culture or the Saudi population, because we can label you a terrorist. Doesn't matter about the victim matching up with any normal definition. We would just arbitrarily call you a terrorist, and we will, and you will go down in history as we tell you to go down. I mean, as we describe you. And so it's a warning, if you will, to others not to do this.
Al-Saddam's case is significant in another aspect. The heavy sentence came just as the Biden administration criticized Saudi Arabia for its poor human rights record. It shows that the Saudi de facto leader does not care much about what the world might think of his violations of human rights, and that the gruesome murder of Jamal Khashoggi was not just an accident, but the tip of the iceberg.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
And we have not sent you, but as a mercy to the world.
I want to be a servant of God like Muhammad.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Muhammad, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to this program with me, Javed Akbari. We are going to discuss some very important narrations about dua or supplication based on Allama Tabatabai's Sunan al-Nabi. Sunan al-Nabi is an important collection of narrations on the conducts and customs of the noble Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. Now, when it comes to the occasion, we have already discussed some of the important occasions in which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family recited du'as. And these are the du'as which, as I said, that we can also learn by heart and also recite them, not only on those specific occasions, but also on any other occasions. Now, when it comes to the du'a which the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, recited upon seeing the new moon, the crescent, it has been reported from Shaykh Tusi in Al-Amali. Al-Amali is a book written by Shaykh Tusi. It's a very important book. It has been narrated from Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah, from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, who said that when the Holy Prophet looked at the new moon, at the crescent, he would raise his hands and say the following dua. Bismillahi Allahumma ahilhu alayna bil amni wal iman wal salamati wal islam rabbi wa rabbuk Allah. In the name of Allah, O Allah, make it come upon us with harmony and faith, peace and submission to you. My Lord and your Lord is Allah. So there are many similar narrations. Generally speaking, it has been recommended that when we see the new moon or the crescent, it is recommended to recite Fatiha, and this is just a matter of istihbab, a matter of recommendation. We can do the same, and of course we will gain the reward of reciting a dua. Now it has also been reported that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, upon seeing the new moon of the month of Ramadan, he also recited a dua. Okay, the month of Ramadan is a special month, of course nobody doubts about it. It is a month in which all Muslims start fasting and refraining from eating food and drink, from drinking, from eating anything from dawn to sunset. And it has been reported from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, that when he saw the new moon of the month of Ramadan, he recited this dua. And of course this dua has been reported from Muhammad ibn Hanafiya, from Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salatu wasalam. The Prophet turned his face towards the Qibla and would recite this dua. Allahumma ahilhu alayna bil amni wal iman wa salamati wal islam wal afiyati al mujallalati wa difa'i al asqam wal auni ala salati wa siyam wa tilawati al quran. Allahumma sallimna li shahri Ramadan wa tusallimhu minna wa sallimna fihi hatta yanqadhi anna shahr Ramadan wa qad afawta anna wa ghafarta lana wa rahimtana. O Allah, make it come upon us with the harmony in faith, peace and submission, well-being and protection from maladies, and help in prayer, in fasting and reciting the Quran. O Allah, make us turn to the month of Ramadan and make it receive us, and make us submissive in it until the month of Ramadan ends, while you have pardoned and forgiven us and had mercy on us. There's no doubt, dear brothers and sisters, that the month of Ramadan is a special month. It is a month in which God actually forgives all his servants, if his servants are truly sincere in their fasting and in their submission to Allah. And those who observe fast, they are the ones who, of course, obey Allah when it comes to fasting, of course. But every act of worship must be with sincerity, with humbleness. Unless one is sincere in his dua, in his supplication, in his devotion, and also in his ibadah, God will not forgive him. The month of Ramadan provides us with a very special opportunity for forgiveness and for purifying our souls and for uplifting our souls, for gaining more and more sawab, and for getting proximity to Allah, for getting closeness to Allah. And I've already told you that the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to recite some du'as on a daily basis, in the morning, in the evening, after Fajr prayer, before eating food, after eating food, and upon seeing the crescent. On any occasion, on every occasion, he recited Allah, he praised Allah, he thanked Allah, and he glorified Allah. And of course, it has been reported from Abi al-Hasan al-Ambari, from Abi Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam, from Imam Ja'far alayhi salatu wasalam, who said the Holy Prophet used to praise Allah 360 times a day, the same as the number of canals in the body, saying Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen kathiran ala kulli halin, many praises to Allah, be to Allah, Lord of the universe, in all conditions. It has been also narrated from Ya'qub ibn Shu'aib, who said, I heard Abi Abdullah alayhi salatu wasalam saying, the noble Prophet, peace be upon him, said, verily there are 360 canals in the human body, out of which 180 are flowing and 180 are stationary. If the flowing canal becomes stationary, it does not grow. If the stationary canal begins to flow, it does not grow. And the Holy Prophet said, Alhamdulillahi kathiran ala kulli halin, many praises be to Allah in all conditions, under all circumstances. So he said this 360 times when he woke up in the morning, and again when night fell. So these are, my brothers and sisters, these are some du'as that have been recited by the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, and these are the du'as that we can also recite. And of course, it has been reported from Shaykh At-Tusi in Al-Majalis and also in Al-Akhbar, narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, from his fathers, in a hadith, when the Holy Prophet woke up in the morning, as the sun rose, he would say, and he would recite this dua, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen kathiran tayyiban ala kulli halin, many good praises be to Allah, Lord of the universe, in all conditions. And he would express his gratitude to Allah 360 times. And since we are running out of time, I would just conclude that the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, of course, recited du'as and traditions and engaged in supplications, which suggest that the Prophet, peace be upon him, prayed and thanked God and praised Allah on every occasion. I mentioned some of the occasions, inshallah, in the following episodes. We will mention more and more examples to clarify for the audience that the Prophet made use of every opportunity to praise Allah and to thank Allah and to express his gratitude to Allah for his well-being, for his blessings, and for his bounties. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, my friend Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.